Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. It's great to have you joining with us today. We're working our way through chapter by chapter through 1 Samuel. However, I'm going to jump chapter 12. Can I suggest that you read it through sometime this week? Here we find Samuel's final public address to the nation. All of Israel had accepted Saul as king, and Samuel's role within the nation would now change significantly. He could, of course, continue his prophetic ministry. However, the king could also choose to ignore his advice and instructions. In chapter 12, Samuel sets the record straight, pointing out that under his leadership, Israel had just an effective administration. They'd enjoyed peace and prosperity without any undue demands on the liberty of the individual. God and his prophet had cared for and led the people, but they had again and again demanded a king like the other nations. So that's what God gave them. Anyway, read it through tonight or sometime this week. It'll only take a couple of minutes. And I think it will solidify much of the teaching that we've received from the scriptures over the past month or so. So let's turn to chapter 13. Little pop quiz for you today. Just think about this. How many years do you reckon Saul ruled Israel? Whatever's in your head there, the answer actually is 42 years. Quite a long time. I was surprised at that. Despite the numerous issues that seemed to be arising even before he was crowned, in allowing him to rule for such a long time, I think God was incredibly gracious and patient with Saul. Would you agree? Now, how old do you reckon he was when he came to the throne? The answer is 30 years. So Saul was quite a young man when he became king over Israel, and he ruled into his 72nd year. So let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 13. It says, verse 1, it says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 42 years. Saul selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel, and he sent the rest of the men home. He took 2,000 of the chosen men with him to Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. The other 1,000 went with Saul's son Jonathan to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. Now, let's just stop right there. Firstly, some years have obviously passed. Saul now has a son old enough to be a military leader in Israel. Secondly, if you're anything like me, these place names mean absolutely nothing, unless you've actually been to Israel, and then you probably can visualize all of this very well. But for most of us, these are kind of meaningless names without a little research. The thing is, they're there for a reason. And I don't think it's just to satisfy the detail-obsessed historians amongst us. What I found is that if you want to get a fuller picture of what the Bible, the Word of God, is saying to us, you've just got to put in the hard work of finding out about the details and not just skimming over them. My Old Testament lecturer, Bill Lang, would often say to us, you must always check the map. The details about the locations is often where the real message lies. Now, Bill had this quite large three-dimensional map of Israel that had been at Bible college for years and years. And it was this dusty old thing, but it was actually very helpful for students in better understanding the Bible. Of course, today we have great tools, the personal computer, smartphones, etc. More importantly, we have the internet that kind of brings all of that together and gives us kind of virtually instant access to knowledge and to the answers to the questions that we might have. If you've never done this before, take the ancient place name, put it into something like Google, then you will invariably, you know, receive back a modern place name, and then either put either of these, the old one or the new one, into something like Google Earth. And in an instant, you can be flying around over the actual countryside that Saul and Jonathan lived out these very verses in that we're going to look at today. It's a great thing to do. Anyway, have a look at it sometime. Anyway, back to the text. As I'm reading it, it would be great if you were able to get some type of map before you, you know, either from a study Bible or, as I said, from the net, something like that. It would really help as you're listening to the text read out. 1 Samuel 13, verse 2 says, Saul selected 3,000 special troops from the army of Israel and sent the rest of the men home. He took 2,000 of the chosen men with him to Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. The other 1,000 went with Saul's son Jonathan to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. Once again, it says something to me about Saul's character. You see, Saul keeps twice the number of men with himself as he gives to his son Jonathan. But the funny thing is that it's Jonathan who's actually closer to the enemy, the Philistines, than Saul. The Philistines lived primarily on the plain next to the Mediterranean Sea. That's why they had chariots. Chariots weren't a lot of help in the mountainous regions where the majority of the Israelites lived. They were much more suited to the flat areas. If the Philistines were going to attack, they would have to first cross the mountains. Remember, Saul and his men were at Michmash, which is in the lower foothills of the Jordan Valley on the other side of the mountains. The mountain range gave him a degree of protection. But Jonathan and his 1,000 men are at Gibeah, Saul's hometown, where he grew up. You see, at this stage, there was no capital for Saul to have a palace in. Jerusalem was a tiny village called Jebus, a few miles to the south of Gibeah. Verse 3, soon after this, Jonathan attacked and defeated the garrison of Philistines at Geba. Now, where's Geba? Well, right next to, very close to Gibeah, where Jonathan and his men were stationed. There was this garrison, a small troop of Philistines left to maintain a military presence in the area. So Jonathan and his men are located between the Philistine garrison and the area where the Philistines primarily live, down on the plain. And Saul is actually further to the east, with an escape route down into the Jordan Valley if they need it. Jonathan and his men obviously saw an opportunity and decided to attack this outpost, this garrison of Philistines at Geba. The text says they defeated them. The actual Hebrew word is nakar. It literally means to destroy with a blow. We might use a word like smash or annihilate. The old King James Version has smote. I think the point is that Jonathan and his 1,000 men wiped out the Philistine garrison, and in doing that, they poked a hornet's nest. The sleeping giant had been woken, and once again, it's very interesting to see how Saul handled the situation. Verse 3, the news spread quickly among the Philistines. So Saul blew the ram's horn throughout the land, saying, Hebrews, hear this, rise up in revolt. All Israel heard the news that Saul had destroyed the Philistine garrison at Geba, and that the Philistines now hated the Israelites more than ever. So the entire Israelite army was summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, I think this is an important point, that Saul appears to take credit for this victory, even though he wasn't even there. He was down the mountain range at Michmash, away from direct danger, with 2,000 soldiers. I think it's important because it's the very beginning of the tension between Saul and his son Jonathan. And it says something about the character of the man. It also helps explain what Jonathan does in response a little while later. We get to that part in a minute. Saul's charter, his mandate as king of Israel, was to defeat the surrounding nations. This is the promised land. This is what God brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to possess. Joshua started the process hundreds of years earlier, but it was far from complete. The surrounding nations still oppressed and hounded them. Saul should have been, under God's direction and in his power, attacking the Philistines. But in the end, it's Jonathan, his son and heir, who's actually doing this. Verse 5, the Philistines mustered a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and as many warriors as the grains of sand along the seashore. Are you getting the picture? Have a careful look at the map if you get a chance. Saul has 3,000 men in total. He's calling for help all over Israel, and the Philistines are amassing an enormous force. Quite literally, Israel is on the brink of total annihilation once again. I think that's what the Philistines are thinking. At least this is their chance, at last this is their chance to wipe them out, finally. Do you remember the last time the Philistines attacked Israel to totally wipe them out? We looked at that passage a couple of weeks ago in chapter 7. It was when Samuel led a spiritual revival and all Israel, everyone, gathered at Mizpah to repent and to worship their God. They have no weapons. They're at a worship service and the Philistines attack. All they can do is ask Samuel to pray and sacrifice for them. Do you remember what happened? God just blasted the Philistines with thunder and lightning, threw them into such a panic that the Israelites defeated them, despite being unprepared for the battle, despite having no weapons. I mean, some years have passed, maybe decades, and the Philistines are out for revenge. Thousands of the men were killed that day. That means over the last 20 years or so, thousands of little Philistine boys grew up without a dad, waiting for the day when they would take revenge on Israel and their God for what had happened at Mizpah. When Jonathan attacked the garrison at Geba, he poked a sleeping bear. Now, if you're wondering how the Philistines got all those chariots across the mountains, well, I was wondering the same thing. Today, there's a major highway. I followed it on Google Earth. It goes all the way from the coastal plain up and across the mountain range. It looks like our, in Australia, in Sydney here, it looks like our path across the Blue Mountains up from Sydney. It literally joins one ridge line to the next, etc. From the ancient texts, it appears that there was a path that made it possible to bring chariots and horses across the mountain range, but it was slow work. What is interesting is this modern highway comes out very near Michmash, which you remember was where Saul was. But now the Philistines are massing there, and Saul has moved on. Remember verse 4, Saul has now moved down to Gilgal. It says in verse 5, they camped at Michmash, this is the Philistines, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw the vast number of enemy troops, they lost their nerve entirely, and tried to hide in caves, holes, rocks, tombs, and cisterns. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. So where's Gilgal? Well, further to the east. Saul and his men have moved down the mountain range and have gathered at Gilgal, right down in the Jordan Valley. The men are looking up the mountains, and there are thousands and thousands of Philistines swarming like ants across the mountains from the west, and they are scared to death. At night, they would have seen scattered all across the mountain range hundreds and hundreds of campfires. They're hiding in caves, holes, rocks, tombs. I mean, how scared have you got to be to hide in a tomb? They're hiding in cisterns even, and some have done the bolt, deserted across the Jordan into the desert regions. Things are not looking good. Let's read on from verse 7. Meanwhile, Saul stayed at Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier. But Samuel still didn't come. Samuel realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away. So he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offerings himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are at Michmash, ready for battle." So I said, "Well, the Philistines are ready to march against us, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt obliged to offer the burnt offerings myself before you came." You see, he thinks he can have God on his own terms. Note to self, I cannot have God on my terms, only on his. "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have disobeyed the command of the Lord your God. Had you obeyed, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your dynasty must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already chosen him to be king over his people, for you have not obeyed the Lord's command." Do you see what's happened? When the hornet's nest was poked, when the Philistines were aroused, Saul obviously went to the prophet, to Samuel, for advice. Samuel asked the Lord what they should do, and God said, "Go down to Gilgal and wait there 7 days for Samuel to come to you." This would test him. You see, this would test Saul's faith. It would test his obedience. It was going to be a scary 7 days, but God promised that Samuel would come to him. And we now find out, verse 13, that God had planned to give Saul a dynasty that would last forever. You know, of course, with our New Testament eyes, we know what that really meant, don't we? It means Jesus would have been born in the line of Saul, And David might well be just another Hebrew name to us. And maybe David wouldn't have written most of the Psalms we now have in our Bibles. I mean, the implications of that verse will turn your head inside out if you think about it too much. If Saul had obeyed God 3,000 odd years ago, my parents probably wouldn't have called me Murray David Shanks. And they wouldn't have called my brother Jonathan either. See, Mum and Dad simply wouldn't have read about David and Jonathan being best friends. Had you obeyed, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. It's incredible, isn't it? The amount of impact God seems to allow one man, a man he chose and brought to that position of power and influence. But still, just a man to have on the history of the world. Now, for us, we need to know there will be times of testing in your life. We find this right throughout the scripture. You might be in one yourself right now. There will be times of testing, the outcome of which will impact your whole life. The choices we make day after day, day after day after day, have enormous impact. If you choose to commit adultery, it will impact your life and the life of the other person. It will impact your marriage and your relationship with your children. It'll impact a lot of people. If you choose to cheat on your tax return, it could have an enormous impact on your life. I know people who lost their house, everything, because they cheated, lied on their tax return. If you choose to gossip and spread lies about another person, once again, the impact could be huge. If you choose to head into a romantic relationship with someone who doesn't love the Lord, as you do, well, that decision will have a huge impact on your life. If God is calling you into a new area of ministry and you say no, when deep down you know you should be saying, yes, Lord, whatever you would have me do, that's disobedience. And the outcome of that in your life may be huge. If you choose to take the more difficult path initially of disciplining your children, the impact for generations will, once again, be huge. If, on the other hand, you can't be bothered disciplining your children, you can't be bothered teaching them in the way of righteousness, you can't be bothered building into them a kind of moral warehouse so that they know right from wrong without having to think about it, you will negatively impact the generations that follow. Some of our decisions have enormous impact. Saul was at a crossroad, a turning point in his life, and he didn't seem to even realize it. He was arrogant and proud. He chose disobedience and self-reliance against obedience to the Lord and humility. And he would pay dearly for that choice until the day he died. Verse 15, Samuel then left Gilgal and went on his way. But the rest of the troops went with Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. So Samuel just walks away without giving his blessing, without giving the Lord's blessing or even offering a sacrifice. And Saul takes his men into battle. They head back up the hills to meet this enormous force at Michmash. Saul started with 3,000 men. He called all over Israel, and it seems, well, no one came. In fact, they were deserting at a rapid rate. Maybe they overheard what Samuel had said to Saul. I wouldn't be hanging around Saul after hearing that. Anyway, verse 18, when Saul counted the men who were still with him, he found only 600 left. Saul and Jonathan and the troops with them were staying at Geba near Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. Geba, this is where the original Philistine garrison was at the start of the story. The Philistines set up their camp at Michmash. Three raiding parties soon left the camp of the Philistines. One went north toward Ophrah in the land of Shul. Another went west to Beth Horon. And the third moved toward the border above the valley of Zeboim near the wilderness. So the Philistines have spread out. They appear to have every escape route covered, either end of the Jordan Valley and on the road heading west across the mountain range. At this point, the author pops in an interesting little detail about the state of affairs. Verse 19 says, there were no blacksmiths in the land of Israel in those days. The Philistines wouldn't allow them for fear they would make swords and spears for the Hebrews. So none of the people of Israel had a sword or spear, except for Saul and Jonathan. Situation's looking even worse, isn't it? They only have 600 men between them, and they have two swords. The pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by a contingent of the Philistine army. Thanks to Saul's arrogance and disobedience, Israel is in deep trouble. The road from Geba down into the Jordan Valley and then out into the wilderness has been blocked by the Philistines. Saul and his 600 men are essentially trapped. One day, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armour, "Come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost." But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah around the pomegranate tree at Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah, the priest, who was wearing the linen ephod. Ahijah was the son of Ahitub, Ichitob's brother. Ahitub was the son of Phinehas and the grandson of Eli, the priest of the Lord who'd served at Shiloh. Wow, do you see that? Do you see what Saul has done? Samuel's abandoned him. Samuel told Saul that God had removed his blessing from him and another, David, would be given the throne. Instead of repenting and asking for forgiveness, Saul just gets another priest. And you see who the priest is? It's Eli, the dodgy priest at the start of the book with the two perverted sons. It's his great-grandson, Ahijah. This is the priestly line that was so abusive, so offensive, so full of contempt in the way they carried out their priestly duties, that God killed them and declared that there would never be an old man in the family line. They would live in sadness and grief, and their children would die violent deaths. They were literally cursed by God, and good old Saul decided that this bloke would make a good priest in Samuel's stead. For those of you who still think Saul's a smashing, good-looking fellow, I disagree. He was a loser with a capital L. Saul had character flaws. I think we've seen plenty of evidence for that over the past week. But we also saw that God was going to cover for those flaws, like he does with all of us today. God's grace, his amazing grace, was all that Saul needed to do the task that the Lord called him to do. He simply needed to walk humbly and obediently with his God. It's the same for us. We read last week that God changed Saul's heart and mind when he turned and stepped out in obedience. But this week we find Saul is full of pride and arrogance, behaving as though he can manipulate God, as though he could have God on his own terms. So verse 3, no one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozes and Senna. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. So two armies are camped on a flat plateau with deep ravines between them. If you go to Google Earth, you can see exactly where this took place. You can see the two plateaus where the various armies were camped, and you can see the deep ravine where Jonathan and his armor bearer went down in and then came up. So verse 6, let's go across to those pagans, Jonathan said to his armor bearer. Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. Do what he thinks best, the youth replied. I'm with you completely, whatever you decide. These two don't seem at all like Saul, do they? These guys are going against the grain. It's hard to believe this is Saul's son. Jonathan seems to get it. Are they words of faith or what? I mean, perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. They're words of faith, aren't they? Most of the army have deserted. Samuel has walked away. The Lord has turned his back on Saul. They're hopelessly outnumbered. And yet, Jonathan risks all to take on the Philistines, basically on his own. Remember, there are only two swords in Israel, and Jonathan has one of them. He simply trusts God. Have a listen to what happened. This is verse 8. All right then, Jonathan told him. We will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, stay where you are or we'll kill you, then we'll stop and not go up to them. But if they say, come on up and fight, then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them. When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes. Then they shouted to Jonathan, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. Come on, climb right behind me, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, for the Lord will help us defeat them. So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell back as Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed them right and left. They killed about 20 men in all, and their bodies was scattered all over about half an acre. Suddenly a panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then an earthquake struck, and everyone was terrified. Saul's lookouts in Gibeah saw a strange sight. The vast army of Philistines began to melt away in every direction. "Find out who isn't here," Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor-bearer were gone. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here." For at that time, Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. But while Saul was talking to the priest, the shouting and confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Never mind, let's just get going." Then Saul and his 600 men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. Even the Hebrews, who had gone over to the Philistine army, revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites. So there were deserters, right, who had joined the Philistine army. Likewise, the men who were hiding in the hills joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. This is all the blokes hiding in the tombs and toilets. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage even out beyond Beth Avon. That's on the way down to the plain to where the Philistines lived. Isn't this just typical of our God? In the midst of great unbelief and unfaithfulness, in the midst of great disobedience and rebellion, God honours the faith and the steadfastness of just one man, Jonathan, and comes to his aid, completely turning things around. Jonathan and his armor-bearer weren't much. In fact, you'd have to say that the situation for them was impossible. The thing is, when everyone else was afraid, they trusted God. They didn't look at the hopelessness of their situation. They looked at the power and the might of their great God, and they stepped out in faith. Do you ever feel overwhelmed by what seems to be a hopeless situation? Are you completely confounded by the complexity of your dilemma? Maybe there's a situation you're living through right now where the way forward seems completely cut off. In this story, the scriptures carefully laid out the Philistine positions. We're given great detail about how outnumbered they were. Whatever you're facing, no matter how hopeless it seems, we have a great God who is mighty to save. With our God, there is always enough resources to overcome the problems and to win the battle. If God is calling you to action, I believe the challenge from the scriptures today is that you must bravely commit whatever resources you have to God, just as Jonathan did, and rely upon him to supply the rest. Rely on God. But remember that Jonathan did not sit around waiting for the earthquake to happen. He got up and got going himself. He threw all his resources at the problem. He risked all he had, his very life, and God took care of the rest. Whatever you're facing, no matter how hopeless it seems, we have a great God who is mighty to save. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.